Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and the words of verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If I know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fair. Amen. And in the reading there, just at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon. There are various examples in the scriptures that relate to the believer's union with Christ. Not least those verses which relate to the marriage of a husband and a wife. For example, the Apostle Paul uses that in Ephesians chapter 5, as he does in other places in 1 Corinthians, particularly as he addresses the believers in the church of Corinth. But if there's one book that sets forth the union and the love of Christ for his bride, the church, then it is the Song of Solomon. If in studying this book you only see a relationship between a man and a woman, then you've missed it. You've missed all what it's about. That is what many preachers will get out of this. And that's what many preachers bring to their people. Here is an example of human love at its best. And they might even suggest that it relates to Solomon and his first wife. I want you to understand something before we go any further. That this book in the Hebrew, it's entitled The Song of Songs. Really, you have it in the first verse. That's the title in the Hebrew book. In other words, it's the best song of Solomon. And if I come back to 1 Kings chapter 4, you'll see what I mean. 1 Kings chapter 4, in the words of verse 32. It says there, you'll see by verse 29 that it is in reference to Solomon. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much in largeness of heart. Look at verse 32. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So that little verse details for us that Solomon was one who penned 1,005 songs. But here's the best one. Here is the Song of Songs. And it certainly does not relate to himself. For he is no model example of love or of marriage, having acquired to himself 1,000 women, who succeeded in turning his heart away from the Lord. His life did not match up with the message that is penned in this book. And incidentally, there is also the absence of an actual wedding in these chapters. So that's not what it's about. But instead, this allegory is of Christ and His church, and it depicts Him at the betrothal stage of the relationship with the marriage yet to come, hence the second coming of the Lord. And when we look at these verses in that light, it makes sense. And there's much here, of course, for our instruction. And for the purpose of our little study tonight, I want us to draw your attention just to some words that the bride speaks concerning her groom. Really looking at the words of verse 7 and following there, maybe two or three of the verses after it. To do that, I want you to notice, first of all, the desire. She's been speaking of how unworthy she is. That there's nothing of beauty in her, and of course that is true of every one of us. In the words of verse 5, she says, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 6, look not upon me. And men and women, we are just the same. We have many blemishes. I'm talking spiritually. We have many blemishes. We have many faults and feelings. Yet in the eyes of her beloved King, there's a beauty that He can see. And in Christ, although we were born sinners, yet unworthy of the least of the Lord's blessings, yet in Christ we're clothed in the garment of His righteousness, and we are beautiful to Christ. That can only speak of the grace of God toward us. We are just like the black goat-haired tents of Kedar that she mentions there in verse 5. There was nothing of beauty to look at them on the outside. They were just dull, uninspiring, unattractive. And yet they were comely, because they were beautiful inside. Like the costly tapestry of Solomon's palace. You consider the Scriptures, the books, the chapters concerning the tabernacle, the movable structure, and there was nothing of beauty on the outside. There was just drab curtains that covered everything. But walk in through that door past the altar and the laver, and the beauty is all within. And of course, ultimately, beyond the veil, and there the Shekinah glory of the Lord upon the mercy seat. And the Shulamite is just like that here. She's describing herself like those tents of Kedar. And I believe there's a little thought there for our own hearts, that we ought not to forget the place where the Lord found us. The hole from whence we were dug. And how He lifted us from the dunghill of this world, and He's delivered us from our bondage and from our sin. There's nothing of beauty in any one of us, apart from the beauty and the righteousness of Christ that has led to your account and mine. But notice the cry of the bride here in verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? It's the cry unto her beloved. It's a book where you have to be careful and try and realize who's speaking in each verse, because sometimes it's interchangeable, a bit like the book of Job. But here's the beloved, or the girl, and she's speaking about her beloved in verse 7. And he's spoken as a king in verse 4, but in these words he's depicted as a shepherd. And there's only one who is both King and the Shepherd of our souls, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears from these words that the girl has lost momentarily contact with her beloved, and she's longing to relocate him, and her desire is to know where her beloved has taken his flock to rest in the heat of the noonday sun. Where can I find him? That's her desire. Are we not in a day where many believers are well-led? Many believers are walking afar off, and there's nothing new under the sun, of course. For we know of Peter who walked afar off, and because he was to be found in the wrong place and amongst the wrong company, it led him to denying the Lord with oaths and curses. Or you could go into 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. And because iniquity aboundeth, the love of many shall wax cold. And those are all examples. There's a real danger, you see, men and women, of God's people being drawn aside and following after companions rather than Christ. Sometimes it happens to the burdens and sorrows that some have to carry in life. Other times they're pushed off track by the temptations that the devil leaves in their track, in their way. The doubts, the fears, the discouragements. But whatever the cause, the need is to get back to our beloved. It is to recover our communion with Him. Just hear as the Shulamite is desiring in these words, Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. If we need good arguments for the Lord to draw nigh and give us that renewed sense of His presence, then what about those that the girl uses in these words? Who does she desire? O thou whom my soul loveth. Is that who your soul loves tonight above all our things? Do we know anything of what it is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength? Is our love for Christ above that of this world and anything in it? It is then that we will have the Lord draw near to us. I believe that it was the love for the Savior that the two on the road to Emmaus began to commune and reason together of what had happened to the Lord in Jerusalem as they walked out that road to Emmaus that Sabbath afternoon. And it was then that the Lord drew near as a stranger who went with them. And they were sad and they were downcast because of what treatment he had received. You see, we read in Luke 24 in the words of verse 19. And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. It had been 3 days since they had had the presence of the Lord with them. It's the third day since these things have taken place. And it's out of love for the Savior that they start to talk among themselves what had happened. But when the Lord expounded unto them the scriptures concerning Himself, we know, of course, we read it, that it caused their hearts to burn. You see their response, verse 29, And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. They constrained them to stay with him. And they still didn't know it was the Lord. They were to know in the breaking of the bread. And here's the Shulamite. And their argument is, for the Lord to draw near, because it is the one whom our soul loves. Does the Lord know your soul loves Him? You want Him to draw nigh. Another argument, we've touched on it, that the girl uses why she needs to be close to her beloved is the danger that she fears of being turned aside. Verse 7, Why should I be as one of that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Why ought she to be one who is turned aside? Why ought she to be cut off from her beloved? And dear people, when we are turned aside from the Lord, it's then that we lose our assurance. It's then that we lose our devotion for the Lord. Left to ourselves, we will turn away. Just like the hymn writer penned it as we sang, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God we love." And all the more reason, therefore, to pray that we would not lose that communion with God. And that His grace would keep us every day close to Him. That's her desire. It should be ours as well. Let me show you also the direction. For one who has lost out with God, in their walk, and in their communion with Him, the question might be asked, what is the way back? And this is what the girl was seeking and inquiring after. And as a church, do we not always desire to have the Lord draw near? We are in dangerous ground if we believe we can go on by ourselves. We're in dangerous ground of approaching again the winter's work that we can feel in ourselves. Well, we'll do it on our own strength. We'll do it in the arm of flesh. We're in dangerous ground if we think we have increased with the riches, we have people, we have the respectability, we have money in the bank, we have need of nothing. We've just become like the Church of Laodicea. To that church the Lord rebuked them for their lukewarmness. And He would spew them out of His mouth. And the Lord was outside the door. And that's how it is with many today. The Lord's outside. But for the believer who feels that they have lost out, and the church who needs that greater closeness and communion with the Lord, what's the direction that we need to take? The beloved shepherd gives his response to her in verse 8. She's asked the question, "Where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon?" Verse 8, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of thy flock, of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." For the believer or for the church that has lost their way, they ought to look out for and follow the tracks of the flock. When you consider John chapter 10 and the words of verse 4, the puzzle comes together, because it says there, the Savior, "And when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice." And the analogy, of course, is the shepherd and the sheep in the eastern setting. Over here we drive the sheep. In the east, the shepherd leads the sheep. And He's saying to the beloved, "If you don't know in what direction to find Me, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Follow the track. Follow the tracks of the flock." I maybe said this to you before, but at home we hadn't sheep about the place, we had cows. But they always knew to come to the parlour come milking time. And they made the track. And the track was only about, maybe a foot wide. But that's where the feet went down every time. And they just followed the track till they got to the gate. What's the Lord saying here? He's saying to rediscover that close walk with Me, whether it be a young believer, or whether it be a believer who has been saved for years and is in danger of growing cold. And we must simply look out for, and we must follow the old path. Those paths that Jeremiah is found to describe in his chapter 6 and the words of verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Look for, ask for, follow the good way, the old paths. The old paths are the paths of righteousness. The paths of God's Word, the way that leads us afresh through Christ and to Calvary, repenting of our sin, asking the Lord to give us the grace to put away the attitude of unthankfulness or of bitterness, or of resentment or jealousy of others, and turning from those things which have led us astray to a heart again that is in sincerity and in love, seeks to obey the Lord and to be engaged in His service and to wholly follow the Lord. That was the testimony of Caleb. He was different from all the rest. He wholly followed the Lord. When we take the old paths, there is that renewed zeal and communion with the Lord. And we ought to seek to take others along with us. Verse 8. If I know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. That's a term we use today, isn't it? Now, in this context, of course, it's talking about the wee sheep, the lambs, the kids. We often call the children the kids, don't we? And the direction that we take is one which will cause us to be a blessing to others, not least the kids. Dear man or woman, I don't care what age you are tonight. You mightn't realize this or not, but the kids look up to you as an example. And me. The kids look up to the adults. What do they see? What direction do they see the adults going? What direction do they see mommy or daddy going, or granny going? Is it direction that leads them closer to the world? And we'll get a wee bit closer to the fashion of the world. And we'll get a wee bit closer to the cinemas of the world. And all the rest of it. Or as the kids look up to you and me, do they see adults that are walking the good path, the old paths of righteousness, the same as they were 30 years ago? I want to pray for the kids tonight. We're coming up again to the start of the Sunday school, children's meet, youth work. Men and women, listen, we're blessed. Where this congregation is blessed with having kids. For I can go to many of our congregations and it's an elderly congregation. And you'd hardly find a kid about the place. But the Lord has blessed us with kids. Don't forget about the kids. We want the kids to follow us as we follow the shepherd. And we'll feed them. We'll feed them by the shepherd's tents. Is that where we are this evening? There is the desire. There's the direction. But I want you to see the description before we get down to pray. The bride, well, she's a very lowly view of herself, as we see not from verse 5.
And yet in the eyes of her beloved, she's special.
Young people, maybe you've heard Mommy or Daddy say this, but beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So that fellow that you think is lovely, well, somebody else might not think that. And there's men here tonight and they think that their wife is the most lovely looking person in the world. Well, I disagree. I think mine is, you see. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In the eyes of the beloved, she's special. And so are we to Christ. So much so that He died for us on the cross to redeem us from our sin. And just how special the bride is here is to be noted by the descriptions that the beloved uses to speak of her. Look at verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now that might not be a description that a girl would like to be compared to by her boyfriend today. You know, I just think you look like a company of horses that draws Pharaoh's chariots. But you see, men and women, the beauty and the truth of it is in the detail. When we consider what these horses were, and the next description are the characteristics of a people who are truly saved. Let me bring them out to your seat. First of all, these horses, they were chosen. They were special horses. They were set aside for royal service. Pharaoh would be in the chariot. They weren't just horses that were kept out in the field. Here were horses that were set apart. And they were brought apart. They were chosen. They were special. Set aside for this royal service. They were also bought with a great price. 1 Kings 10 and the words of verse 29 gives us just a little idea here. The last verse it says, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. That's quite an amount of money. It was an immense sum of money, 150 shekels for a horse. And then not only were they a special chosen out, set apart for royal service, not only were they bought with a great price, they were made fit for their station. They were in harness to the chariot. They were those which were well fed. They received training in order that they might be unusually strong and courageous, both to withstand deafening crowds of cheering people as well as the noise in battle. And they were horses that were quick to respond to the commands of the rein. And of course they would have had special grooms to care for them. And you know, men and women, bring all those things together and you have a whole lot of characteristics which are really still true to this very day. As you know, one of our fellows is deeply involved with the horses. He's getting ready at the minute for the local show. And so the time is spent with the Clydesdale. And the gig that's going on behind it. And he'll get his mane done and he'll get his tail tidied up and he'll get the reins on her. But you know, he just doesn't land with the show with the Clydesdale and the trap on behind and let's go by. No, 3 or 4 weeks ago he had it out down one of the villages. Getting them used to being in the trap. Getting them used to the noise of the cars coming past or people on the wayside. It's just the same, really. Now I want you to lift those characteristics up into the spiritual. And when we do that, it doesn't seem such a strange compliment after all. For what is the bride of Christ? What are His people but those who are chosen? We're chosen people for royal service to the King. I remind you of 1 Peter 2 in the words of verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have been brought with a great price. The price of our redemption is the precious blood of the Bridegroom who loved His church and who gave Himself for it. We are those who have been made fit for such service in that we have been justified by faith and we have a standing before God now where before we had no standing. We were enemies and strangers to Him. As God's people, we are well fed. For we have the truth of God's Word. And it is from God's Word, and it is by the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, that we receive such training so that we might withstand both the well-dones of the world and the battles that daily we must engage in. As believers, we should be all those also who are ready to respond to the commands of Christ. He has promised to guide us in the way in which we should go. We're not to be like the horse that needs the bit and the bridle to pull it this way or that way. There are times when we need the chastening for going the wrong way. We receive it from the Lord who deals with us as with sons. And you know, God has also given His church the grooms, if you like, to care for His people. Ephesians chapter 4 and the words of verse 11 and 12. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, listen, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God has given His church those. God has given this church godly Sunday school teachers, children's workers, youth leaders, pastors. What a description of the church. And you know, it's continued in the words of verse 10, for it says, there my beloved, I beg your pardon, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. And there you have the necks of the horses, and they're decked with jewels. They have those gold chains around them. They indicated the wealth, the dignity, the stature of the Pharaoh. And so with the believer, we have the ministry of God's Word. We have these ornaments of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And all of it glorifies and it exalts our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is gone, but you see how the descriptions continue into chapter 2, verse 14. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely, and the dove is known for its cleanliness. By choice it'll eat the grain, it doesn't eat the worms or the rubbish of the earth. The dove is known for its innocence and its harmlessness. Its eyes, chapter 1, verse 15, behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. They're not like the birds of prey, but their eyes are alert, they're observant, they're non-argumentative, if you like, toward God. And the dove is able to fly. And so believers can arise above the trials of this world by prayer, and it hides itself in the cleft of the rock. And is that not where we are tonight? Or desire to be in the cleft of Christ? Does Christ see these things in us? Will He hear your cry tonight? Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. You see, the dove is vulnerable to the birds of prey, and thus its cry is heard. And so are we. We're vulnerable to the adversaries against us. We have no might of ourselves. Hence the need to cry. And that's the church that Christ loves. And that's the church that Christ delights to hear and to see us acknowledge our dependence is upon Him. I trust the Lord will bless those few thoughts to your heart tonight. May the Lord hear our cry tonight for His glory's sake. Amen.